All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 as we continue our study through this great epistle, inspired Word of God written to Jewish believers of the first century, primarily Jewish believers. That's why the title is Hebrews. But if we're Christ, then are we Abraham's seed, and therefore joint heirs with him according to the promise. So even Gentile believers can enter in by God's grace to what's written here. And all the way through, what we've seen in these chapters is the excellency of Christ over anything. Maybe just a simple way of putting it. The excellency of Christ and his priesthood. And that's what we've been looking at in this last chapter 7 and now on into chapter 8 in comparison to that Old Testament priesthood to which they had traditionally been accustomed. You know, you stop and think why it is that we as a congregation, at least I don't have any desire of going and visiting Rome. A lot of people were enthralled the last year when they installed the new vicar of Rome. You stop and think even what that means, vicar. It's vicarious, what we get, the word vicarious. It's the word substitute. So those that look to the Pope in Rome look to him as a substitute for the substitute. Can't think of anything more blasphemous, because the sum, as it says here in chapter 8 and verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the chief point. This is the head. The sum is that we have a high priest who needs no vicar. Even more so, we have no earthly vicar, because our vicar is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Why is it that we can never participate in or worship with those who celebrate these sorts of masses in the name of Christ? Well, you stop and think again, what is a mass? It is a sacrificing again of the blood of the Lord Jesus. You can go back and read Catholic literature, and that's very specifically stated. If you want some quotes, I can furnish you pages out of their writings. And the scriptures say that he died once for all. Now, to some, they would look at this and say, well, you're just religion bashing. No, I'm endeavoring to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as he set forth in Scripture. And I would say the same thing if it were the Baptist doing it, or the Pentecost, or Presbyterian. These are things that are not to be taken lightly. And so what then is the sum? Well, we see here, let me read this for you in verses 1 through 6. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. That would be an interesting message in and of itself. What are the things that Christ obtained when he came here on earth as a man? Even though he was the Son of God, we know he obtained eternal redemption. Here it says, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And we'll follow up with this next time, but there's more right here than what we can even consider tonight. But what is the sum? That word in verse 1 means the head, or the chief or main point, the principal thing. A reckoning, if you will, the bottom line, another way that we might put it. Now, the gospel, simply put, means glad tidings. I know there's a lot of detail to it, and I endeavor to be as true to the word on those details as possible, but I never want us to get away from the simplicity of Christ in these things, his person and his work. And that's why I've at times just said, you know, what is so difficult to understand? That God chose sinners, that he's purposed to save, and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world and put to Christ's account the sin that was due that people. And Christ lived and suffered and died to bear that sin, bear the full weight of it, bear the full penalty of it, to satisfy a holy God, that God might be the just justifier of that people that he purposed to save. And in return, being satisfied, what remains but righteousness? All satisfaction done. What remains but putting to the account of that people the very righteousness of God? That's salvation. That's the sum and total of it. The whole framework of the Christian faith, the faith once delivered unto the saints, is the glad tidings of salvation by Christ Jesus, or good news about the salvation of sinners. There's no good news in telling men what they have to do. In fact, there's nothing but bad news, because what God requires is absolute righteousness. And just as I began by saying, why would you offer up a mass? In other words, sacrifice again the body of Christ when there was satisfaction made once for all. That might be something that condemns the Catholics, but at the same time, I would say, why would any that call themselves Christian offer up their works as a rival to what Christ has done, or make a requirement or a condition of faith, or as some do, of baptism? They say, without the water baptism, you can't be saved. All of these things are additions to the good news, and are no good news, because it distracts from the person and work of Christ. I believe that for spirit-awakened sinners, when the Lord is pleased to reveal Christ in them, the joyful news is about Christ and what he's accomplished already for their salvation. They just find out about it, and they rejoice. But the gospel tells of how Christ came, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem such as were under his condemnation. That includes even the elect. True, God purposed to save a people from eternity. But the scriptures tell us that when Adam fell, they fell. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All did sin when Adam sinned. There was a just condemnation with regard to the law that stood over the heads of every one of God's elect until Christ came and put it away and finished it. The scriptures say the handwriting of the ordinances was nailed to the cross. So this good news in every way concerns not only his obedience unto death, in other words, laying down his life in death, but every aspect of his life. There was an active obedience. I know some of the old writers like to talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ. It was all active. Even in his death, as we read in John 19, not one thing was done to him but what he ordained. And then he gave up the Spirit. So you can see that our Lord accomplished salvation. So there's, when we talk about the gospel, there are six elements in this particular chapter here that I want us to review, because some of this is going to be reviewed. To me, it shows the importance of the subject. Some of these you're going to say, well, we already saw this. Well, what's the necessity of repetition in teaching, except for that's the only way to learn? This is the way to learn the truth of the gospel, the sum of the gospel. And here's the first thing we learn, that perfection or righteousness could not be brought in by man or by any earthly obedience to the law or any earthly priesthood. What we're seeing over and over again is the infirmity of the earthly priests, the infirmity of men, even in their positions as representatives, as types and pictures of our Lord. They were but shadows and types. And as types, what they could do, the only thing they could do was show the way of righteousness through the once for all death of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if there had been a perfect priest back there? What would be the need of Christ? So all their failings were ordained of God. All of their weaknesses, all of their infirmities, God ordained to be evident. You know, who wasn't shocked when you turn the page after Moses is up on the mountain getting the law to learn that Aaron's down there in the valley heating up the fire and throwing jewelry in it, making a molten calf? Aaron. Why? Well, through his falling, through his weakness, through his infirmity, it makes Christ's obedience all the more precious. He didn't come after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the first thing we learn about the gospel. It's out of man's hands, and it's out of man's obedience. You want to match yourself up with some of these of the Old Testament that Hebrews 11 calls men of faith. And yet, why were they men of faith? Because they were not looking at anything in here. They were not looking to the works of their hands. They were looking at one object that was given them by the Spirit of God, Christ, and Him crucified. And that's where all who are men of faith. It doesn't talk about valiant men, super spiritual men. That's, men of faith are simply sinners. Poor, wretched sinners that the Spirit of God has opened their eyes and caused them to look outside themselves to Christ alone for salvation and all that He accomplished. And they can't say enough about it. And their mouths are shut with regard to themselves. But the second element of the gospel that I see here is that there was a change in the tribe of which the priesthood came. We saw that in our last chapter. Before it was of Levi that these priests were raised up. But Christ, our great high priest, came out of Judah. We saw that in Hebrews 7 and verse 14. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So a completely different mold, if you will, and with purpose. I believe the change of the family shows a real change of the law of the priesthood. God didn't lower His standard. In fact, the need to change the priesthood was based upon Him not lowering the standard. I know men argue, they say, well, God doesn't change. He doesn't. It was always His purpose to work out that salvation in Christ, but how He has revealed Himself over time, how He has used men for certain times and seasons, and then brought in the Reformation, is what the scriptures talk about. A Reformation. It didn't occur back in 1500s. It occurred when Christ appeared on this earth. There was a change. And here a change of priesthood, and therefore a change in the form and order of making Christ the high priest. The law by which Christ was constituted a priest, we saw in chapter 7, was after the order of Melchizedek, and it's called there, remember, the power of an endless life in verse 16. The reason why I'm coming back to chapter 7 here is because chapter 8 is linked to it. You see the word now? Of the things which we have spoken, what has he spoken of? Well, he's shown us the weakness of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. He's shown us a change in the tribe, life and immortality, which Christ had in himself, were his right and title to the priesthood. It didn't come from his descent as these men. So the very law which constituted the Levitical priesthood, it already assumed that those men would be weak, frail, and dying creatures, not able to preserve even their own natural lives. Can you imagine standing and representing men as far as eternal life is concerned and not even having control over your own natural life? You see why it is we don't look to a man and call him a vicar, and expect with the sign of a cross that somehow he's going to impart spiritual life when he himself can't even, doesn't have control over his own natural life? And what of other preachers who boast of being able to impart the Spirit who can't even control their own natural lives? They're dying men. They're dying men. And that's why in Hebrews 7 and verse 16, it's called the law of a carnal commandment. It refers to the external rites of consecration and the carnal or fleshly offerings that were made in contrast to the power of an endless life. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was made flesh. He became a man. Even in his death, he did not cease to be God. The power, it was through death that life was granted unto his people. But God cannot die. Man did. As a man he died. But God did not die. And the power of an endless life refers to those spiritual, eternal blessings and benefits that are for those whom the Lord Jesus Christ now represents as high priest, that he purchased and charged to their account, again, by his once-for-all sacrificial death. And then the third element of the gospel, the sum of the gospel. We learn that no righteousness can be brought in by any obedience to the law or any earthly priesthood. Second, there's a change in the priesthood that came with our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, in line with that, there's a change in God's way of acting in this priesthood. I know some people start getting uneasy. They say, well, God doesn't change. Now, wait a minute. I'm just speaking to you from what the scriptures are telling us here. And verse 18 of chapter 7 says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Disannulling means it's no longer valid. It was necessary that these things be done up until Christ came. But after that, it's done. God has taken an oath to Christ, which he never did to any of the order of Aaron. God never gave them any such assurance of continuance, if they were of the lineage of Aaron, never engaged himself by an oath or promise that theirs should be an everlasting priesthood, but he did with his son. In verse 20 of Hebrews 7, it says, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. When you look at that word, was made, You see, it's the word to become a priest with the oath of God himself. In verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you can see, again, what the apostle is talking about here in verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the psalm. I'm just reviewing for you the things which were spoken. By this, God has, upon oath, actually declared the immutability. That's the unchangeableness, the excellency, the efficacy, and the eternity of the priesthood of Christ. A priest or pastor, no man dare set himself in the place of Christ before the people. I've often told you that could I just sit down and have someone else preach Christ for me, I'd be just as happy. I don't have to pastor. I don't have to preach. I'd love to, myself, many times, just be the one sitting there receiving if a man will be faithful in setting Christ before my eyes. He's all my hope. He's all my salvation. He's all my righteousness. And he's this one that God has ordained. You know, no matter how many multitudes follow a man, and there's many that do, they get enthralled. Just wait a while, and you'll hear another name pop up. He's written a book, and you know, all of a sudden he supersedes another guy. They're all trying to outdo each other. But what does verse 24 say? But this man, because he continueth ever. You want me to follow a man? Well, I've got one. This man. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. This man is the only one who's ever saved a sinner. And so that's the man I follow. This man. But fourthly, with regard to the sum of the gospel, there's been a change in the covenant of which the priesthood was established. A change in the covenant. That's why in the scriptures we have Old and New Testament. That Old Testament covenant, in one sense, was a security, but it's in contrast to Christ, who is the surety. I don't know if you know the difference. A security, you can get a secure credit card. I don't know if you've ever had to use one, but it's only as good as whatever money's on it to begin with. It's a security. There has to be something there, but there's nothing permanent. Whereas the surety, all of the hope, all of the comfort and confidence of those for whom he is the surety, he is their guarantor. He doesn't just step in when they can't do their part. He is all. And so that's the reason why we have a change in the covenant. Some of the old reformers, when you read their writings, they speak of Christ securing salvation for his people. In other words, guaranteeing it with a deposit. But that's not what salvation is. It's not a guarantee with a deposit. When Christ died, he didn't just put down a deposit. He saved. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, again, summing this up, what is the sum? Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Well, by so much was Jesus made a surety, look at, of a better testament. A better testament. The scriptures speak of Christ, again, being made, becoming the surety. I know that many like to argue, well, he was always the surety from eternity. But here it speaks of him becoming a surety of a better testament. How did he do that? By his death. When he took and instituted the Lord's table, he spoke of the blood of the cup as being the blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many. That's the surety. That's how he became the surety through his death. The surety of a better covenant. better testament. What's a testament but a will? How does one enter into the provisions of a will except for the testator die? How is it a better surety? How is it a better testament? Well, in the Old Testament, it was all just an atonement. It was a covering. But he was made a surety of a better testament. How? With his own blood. How on earth are you going to compare the blood of bulls and goats to his own precious blood? And a surety, as I said, assumes the entire load, the entire debt. People that say, well, he did 99.99999% of what was necessary, still missed it. No, he assumed the entire load, the entire debt, the entire responsibility. And as a guarantor is called upon, as a surety is called upon to pay the full debt. If you look in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 9, you can see Judah standing in for Benjamin. Here's a picture of it right here. Genesis 43 and verse 9. Jacob didn't want to let Benjamin, his youngest, go down into Egypt. He feared losing him as he'd lost Joseph. And so Judah said unto Israel his father in verse 8, send the lad with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. That was quite an undertaking. Shook in his boots a little bit later when Joseph, knowing that he needed to bring his father down to Egypt, held Benjamin. And Judah had to go back and tell his father, you know, I stood for surety, but I failed. He's taken Benjamin. But here he said, I'll be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. I don't know if you see or not the glorious picture of Christ there is surety. Because if he does not actually bring his people to the Father in salvation, every last one of them, who bears the blame? Christ does. It would make him to be a failed Savior as the surety. To me, that's what a surety is. Christ was eternally the appointed and anointed surety, but he became the surety. That's the word the scriptures use, was made a surety in time, in fulfillment of what God the Father purposed in eternity. He pictured it in the Old Testament history, but it was performed at the cross. So a surety, he has united the divine and human nature together in his own person, and in that, he's given assurance of reconciliation between God and men. Man, Christ Jesus. As the man, he's laid his hand upon sinners in covenant mercy. As God, his nail-pierced hand is laid upon the Father and stands as the evidence that he has indeed fulfilled all that is required for God to show mercy, to love, to pardon, and justify those that he represents. Well, a fifth point that I see here in the sum of the gospel. Again, we're just summarizing this chapter 7. If you were with me all the way through 7, all I can do is summarize, because it says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So this is the review. But there is a remarkable change even in the number of priests under these different orders. In verse 23, it says, they truly were many, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. The priests were many because they kept dying off. Always had to keep replacing. I'd say that would speak to those who look to a man as the vicar of Christ and attribute to him names that belong to Christ alone. Holy Father, Reverend, all these terms. Why? It's just a dying man. Their office, no matter how high and honorable it was, could not keep them from dying. And as one died, another had to succeed. But in the Old Testament, there could be no vacancy in the priesthood, no hour or moment in which the people were without a priest to negotiate their spiritual concerns. That was why they had to always be raised up another one, because there was nothing permanent in what they did. But the safety and happiness of all who are the Lord's, those that he's redeemed, those that he has justified and sanctified by his death, our sureness and happiness and blessing is in the fact that he ever lives to intercede. That's what we see in verse 25 there. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, if my salvation depended even in a small degree upon my faith, what happens when I sleep at night? I'm not even conscious. Who's keeping me? What about if I'm in a wreck and go into coma? Or what if I live long enough to where I lose my mind and I'm nothing but a blithering idiot, lying there just drooling all over myself? Who's keeping me? Who's keeping me? I'm thankful that he ever liveth to intercede. He ever liveth. That's my hope. That's the guarantee, the surety of those blessings that his death procured. His death bought my keeping. His death bought my faith. His death bought even the gift of the Spirit. Christ said, I must first go, and then the Spirit be given. That's what he told his disciples. Who has this hope? Who can have this hope? Well, it says there in verse 25, as we saw last time, those that come unto God by him. What is that? That's to come according to his word. It's to come exactly as he said. All who come weary and heavy laden, Christ says, I'll give you rest. All who come hungering and thirsting for righteousness, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not their own, but that righteousness that he came and worked out and established, accomplished, and God imputed to the account of his people. We don't come in order to righteousness. We come because of it, because it has been worked out. If you look in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, this is the sum of the gospel. I'm just trying to give it to you right out of the scriptures here. But in Colossians 2, in verse 13, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Now, again, it's not talking about regeneration there. Hath quickened together. We were not all regenerated at the same time. Here it's talking about him when he rose from the grave. Those for whom he died were raised with him. Look at, having forgiven you all trespasses. So that means that the sin was already put away when he raised from the grave. Why would I ever think then that something I can do could put away my sin? It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So all who come hungered and thirsting by God's Spirit don't come in order to be declared righteous. They come because they've been declared righteous because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the sixth point that I see here in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 7. Again, the sum of those things which we have spoken. The remarkable difference in the moral qualifications of the priests. When you look at those priests who were after the order of Aaron, they were not only mortal men, but they were sinful men. They had their sinful as well as their natural infirmities. They needed to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people. On the other hand, Jesus Christ, our high priest, who was consecrated by the word of the oath, he needed only to offer up once for the people, never at all for himself. Never at all. There is in him not only an unchangeable consecration to his office, but an unchanging sanctity of his person. In other words, nowhere do we find these priests of old even called your holiness. That is reserved for one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see these characteristics that are given to him to describe the sanctity or the purity, the holiness of his person. He is holy. You see that in verse 26? Perfectly free from any sin whatsoever, thought, word, and deed. He is harmless, free from any actual transgression by way of violence or deceit to God or man. He's undefiled, in verse 26, free from any actual transgression, never having been accessory to any man's sin. He was in the world, he took on him the guilt of his people, but he never involved himself in any way by participation with them. He is separate from sinners, from his birth, born of a virgin, to his death, even being made sin, yet not knowing sin. He was set apart from those he came to redeem. It says he was made higher than the heavens. Its exaltation to the throne of glory is evidence that God has justified him in his work as a substitute. We talk about God justifying the sinners for whom he died, but he was justified in his exaltation to the throne, and therefore justified once for all his people in him. Job 4:18 says, God puts no trust even in the holiness of his elect angels. Angels one hour and devils the next. That's just temporary at best. Who's keeping the angels but God? That's all. God certainly then has no regard for any supposed righteousness that fallen men may endeavor to produce. Stop and think about that. If he has no confidence in his angels, who've never fallen, why would he ever put any confidence in any kind of supposed righteousness that man would produce? We're to stop looking within ourselves for any kind of ground of acceptance with God. Not even the graces that the Spirit gives as an evidence of the work of Christ. There are those graces, but we dare not trust them. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. God considers only one righteousness on behalf of those he saves, and that's the imputed righteousness of Christ, put to the account, charged to the account, having been established, having been completed, having been fulfilled, and worked out as he ordained. Well, I hope that this is your confidence as well. You know, the message brought by the gospel is glad tidings to those that have been born of God. There was a day when I'd read this and it'd be strange to my ears. In fact, I was bored with it. I'd move on because I didn't understand it. It's just been as the Lord has taught me over the years that it's become precious. But it can't be glad tidings to anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, because they never have any true sense of need for salvation from sin. That's natural man's number one problem. The apostle tells us that while this message is a savor of life unto life to them that believe, it's the savor of death unto death to them that perish. Certainly to unbelievers, the word gospel is not good news. In order for any of us to believe it, God has to first of all give us the faith. For all men by nature have not faith. Simply put, faith is a gift of God. And it's given by the Spirit of God. You know, from God's standpoint, salvation had its origin from eternity. There's no question. Before he created the world, the names were already written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain. That's the title. He's the Lamb slain, but their names were written from the foundation of the world. But as far as us being saved, we weren't saved before the world began. God purposed to save us, but we were saved if we were saved when Christ died. I believe that needs to be reiterated in our day. Otherwise, why was he established a high priest? What would be the need if we were already saved from eternity, justified, forgiven from eternity? There had to be the working out of this in his body and soul. But what a great high priest there is for sinners. All those Old Testament high priests typified this one. And that's the sum. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What a glorious, glorious truth. All right.